We are going to take up our Bibles again, if we've got them, and words coming up on the screen. We're going to have our second reading this morning. We've been making our way through the second book that Luke wrote his Gospel, and then this book of Acts. And we've come to the end of chapter 4 of this book, and we're going to read through to the beginning of chapter 5 this morning. Acts chapter 4, I'm beginning to read at verse 32. God's word reads, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feast, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to give back for and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." So reads God's word for us this morning. Let us pray as we come to look at this passage, shall we? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a word that is sure and true. We thank you that you are the God who has revealed yourself to us in times past in various ways, by various prophets, but in these last days you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who now is risen, exalted, ruling over all things. And so we pray as we seek to submit to Jesus as King, that you would feed us on his word. May your Spirit be at work in each of our hearts, so to equip us to live for King Jesus, that we might be a people, a community, a church family who are holy and blameless in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there are three prongs in Satan's strategy to attack the church of the Lord Jesus. Three ways in which Satan goes about planning how to attack Christ's church. His most crude attack, as we saw last week from Acts chapter 4, is through physical opposition, persecution of the church. Peter and John, you remember, placed in prison for a time. In the following chapter to the one we've read this morning, Acts chapter 6, we're going to see how Satan uses distraction to stop church leaders in their responsibilities of preaching, of teaching, and of praying for the church. But in the passage that we read this morning, the church is threatened by another of Satan's strategies, by moral corruption and compromise from within the church. Those three strategies of the Satan. Three different types of attack. Physical, opposition, persecution. Moral, corruption and compromise. And then that professional distraction, turning preachers into social administrators. Now, we need to grasp that none of those kinds of attack of Satan are more deadly or more dangerous than the others. Each one is deadly to gospel fruitfulness. All three of the ways in which Satan can attack the church are meant to crush God's people, meant to corrupt the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and meant to halt the gospel. But we do need to recognize, as we look at Acts chapter 4 and 5 this morning, that Satan has no imagination. He's got no new tricks. The strategies that Satan uses against the church here in Acts chapters 4 and 5 and 6 are the same strategies that he uses 2,000 years later today. Pastors disguised as planners. A very subtle attack of Satan. Maybe we've seen something of that in certain areas over this last year. Church leaders more concerned about hand gel than the eternal welfare of people's souls. And it's subtle and it's deadly. Oh, then there is that more outward kind of opposition. You may have heard again of this man, an ex-director within the NHS, Richard Page. He's been ruled by the Court of Appeal to have acted unlawfully simply for expressing the view that children do best when they're raised by both a mother and a father. He lost his job for that. And then again, we see seasons of blessing in the church, and they can be followed by seasons of grumbling, can't they? Apathy growing like weeds amongst God's people. We need to acknowledge that we have a very real enemy. Peter, the apostle, he mentions that explicitly this morning as he speaks to Ananias here. In chapter 5, verse 3, Peter asks, "Why has Satan filled your heart? Why has Satan filled your heart?" Worldwide, in churches of all different shapes and sizes, Satan is working, even this morning, to oppose the work of God in the church. But what does that work of Satan actually look like within the church family? In the passage we read this morning, we see, don't we, the good, the bad, and the ugly of church life. First, Luke gives us a picture of the good, of what church is called to be, of what the church will one day perfectly be. Those verses at the end of chapter 4 of Acts. If you cast your minds back to the beginning of this book of Acts, remember the Lord Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, his disciples ask him, "Lord, will it be at this time that you restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were looking, remember, the disciples, for a national revival of fortunes, with a king leading them out of their oppression from the Romans. And back in chapter 1, Jesus answered the disciples, "Yes, I am building God's kingdom, but not how you imagine it. There is a throne for the king, but not in Jerusalem, but rather at God's right hand." Evil will be defeated. Paradise will be restored. But not around national boundaries, rather around the exalted Lord Jesus. It's the message we saw Peter proclaiming with the crippled man having been healed. He proclaims that there will be times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord, that the Lord might send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things of which God spoke. The kingdom of God finally restored on a future day when Christ returns. And before that, says Peter, there will be times of refreshing. There'll be tasters, there'll be samplers, evidence of what that final day will look like. We've seen that as Peter healed this crippled man, this man crippled from birth. He's given a whole new life, a sign that in the name of Jesus, God will renew all things. But the passage we're looking at this morning, end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, it contains two more signs, two more tasters of what that future day will look like. One is a positive sign, one's a negative sign. A picture of what the world is meant to be like, that's the positive sign. The world, what the world will look like under the Lord Jesus. But also, negatively, the restoration of all things will bring judgment from God. Two signs and two questions I want us to consider then this morning from this passage. First one, as we look at the end of chapter 4, is to ask ourselves how radical our attitudes are as God's family. How radical are our attitudes this morning as God's family? Remember, in the beginning, God created a world full of perfect harmony. Imagine for a moment what life was like for Adam and Eve. Think of what life was like in your home this morning, between members of your family maybe. Then think of the harmony that existed between Adam and Eve. A man and a woman created in God's image who perfectly loved one another as much as they loved themselves. But the harmony of Eden was shattered by sin, we know, don't we? And in Christ, God is working to restore that harmony when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. The beginning and the end of God's plan is full of God's people united, blessed, provided for, living in harmony. And here in the middle of the story, in Acts chapter 4, we get a sample, as it were, of God's future, perfect, harmonious community. The harmonious bonds, the unity of God's people. So chapter 4, verse 32. Here's this picture of the local church. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common. No one needy. Everyone provided for. A snapshot of what will perfectly be the case one day in the future. And we noted when we saw a similar picture of the church back in Acts chapter 2 that this isn't a form of Christian socialism. It's not a form of Christian communism. What's not happening here in Acts chapter 4 is that everybody gives up ownership of their own personal possessions and now all there is a shared ownership of everything. It wasn't the case that you turned up to church and the car you drove up in, it wasn't yours, it belonged to the whole church. The trousers, the coat, the jumper you're wearing, those weren't yours, they just belonged to everybody. That's not what's happening here. No, we're told that they were of one heart and soul. A common mind, a common heart that worked its way out in practical ways. What does this mean? Well, it wasn't that my donkey legally became your donkey. It was all about my attitude, my heart attitude to my donkey, to my things. Legally, it remained my donkey, my house. And yet I viewed it as much for your use as for mine. I shared what I had, what I owned, with others. My attitudes to what is mine. Communism says what we all have together. There are legal requirements. Nobody is allowed to own anything. But this radical Christian attitude is, you own what's yours, I own what is mine, and with what is mine, I am willing to share, to give, to use what is mine for the good of others. And there's a world of difference in those two views. It's not even here, is it, that God's family do or say radical things. It is rather our heart attitudes that have radically been transformed by God. Let me ask us this morning, how radical are our attitudes towards one another? You see, only the gospel can make us of one heart and soul, as Luke describes the church here. Only Christ can unite us harmoniously around something far greater than ourselves in this way. And we see this in society, I think. In societies where there is less gospel influence, there will be more need for rules and regulations. Maybe those of us who are older just think back over the last few decades. Increasing amount of rules and regulations. Why? Because the influence of the gospel has diminished. Naturally, sinful people, we don't want to relate to one another in this way, do we? We need the gospel to captivate our hearts. And that is what happens here. It's no surprise that we're told in verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The gospel is at the center. If we are focused on the crucified, risen, exalted, ruling Lord Jesus, we're not going to be fixated upon our possessions, are we? We will turn outwards. We'll be other person-centered. It'll work out from our hearts, work out into our words, into our actions, our thoughts. If the Lord Jesus is alive, if he is ruling and reigning, if he'll return to restore all things, I don't need to have everything all at once now. Friends, if you're in a church and you don't want to give your time, you don't want to give your money, you don't want to give your resources, let me say, it's not my job, it's not the pastor's job of that church to be telling people each week, your possessions are not yours, this is what you're to do with them. Every pastor I know will tell you that people, when the pastor tells them to do something, people will do that simply for a while because, oh, the minister said so. But then people begin to resent it, and then people stop doing it. The kind of community that Luke describes here, it doesn't flow from rules and regulations. It flows from regeneration of the heart. A new heart. Here in Acts, all of the sharing, it's voluntary. You weren't barred from coming to church. You weren't barred from the Lord's table if you didn't give. They all give willingly. They wanted to. Their attitudes, their desires. Only if you and I are consumed by the sure knowledge that one day God will restore all things in the Lord Jesus, only then will this church family now become a living taster of that end time harmony and restoration. If you and I were not completely gripped by the fullness, the gloriousness of the gospel, then friend, we will hold back from one another in our attitudes, in our actions, our words. These words, this picture at the end of Acts chapter 4, it's not meant to be an ABC of do this within the church. No, it is an expression of humanity that gives rather than takes. When does that happen? Well, not as a result of a church program. a 6-month series of sermons. It is only as our hearts are changed, so that our attitudes lead to actions. That's what happens here. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as had need. It wasn't just a share of what people had earned that week that was given. This was sacrificially giving of their capital, wasn't it? A house, a field, their savings. Can we see here the beauty of what this means, of what it means to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus? Church, it's not a business, is it, where we are the employees or we're the shareholders? Church isn't a club, is it, where we're the members who sign up? No, church is being part of a family. Church is mutual sharing and caring. That's how things are to work in a family, isn't it? A mutual sharing and caring for one another. Let me say to children this morning. Children, you know in your families that your parents, your mom, your dad, they do lots to help you. They do lots to help your home run and to be fruitful. They work, they wash, they clean, they mend, all kinds of other things. Loving parents, they care for their children's needs as much as they care for their own needs. But children, this morning, you are part of a family. Your parents are part of that family too. They're not your slaves, they're not your servants, just to do things for you. And every member of the family has something to give as well as to receive. So let me say to you this morning, don't just receive as a member of the family, however old we are, but children especially, don't just grab your meals and then run off and do what you want to do. Let me encourage the children this morning to think how, to think where you can give to your families. But then I want to say to all of us that at whatever our age this morning, that is to be true of us, isn't it, as members of God's family, the church. If you are part of Christ Church Romford and you are not receiving in some way from others, then there is a problem, isn't there? Likewise this morning, if you're here and you're not giving to others in some way, then that is equally a problem. Those who believed were of one heart and soul, captivated by the same gospel, driven by the same glorious gospel hope, living for the same things, motivated by the same heart attitudes. That's what makes the church beautiful, isn't it? And then note here what the beauty of God's family, what it means for what God is doing in the world. This picture here of the church in Acts 4, 32 to 37. This is the kind of thing you want to be on display to the world, isn't it? This is such an attractive picture. Who wouldn't want to be a part of this giving, receiving, nobody in need kind of community? Meals cooked, hospitality offered, children babysat, trips to the hospital given, messages collected, errands run, phone calls made, time invested, money given. You see, if we proclaim as the church that Jesus is the Saviour who gave himself to make us beautiful, then unless as a church, a family, unless as a community, we show in our lives together something of what this salvation will one day look like in all of its perfection, in all of its fullness, unless we show now the salvation that Jesus brings that makes people beautiful in some way, who will listen to our message? If being part of this church family practically means little more than just sitting in the same room as each other for an hour each week. Friend, we know, don't we, that people can get more family than that from the local bowls club. We are to make the gospel compelling by what we are and by what we are to one another. if our giving never impinges on our comfortable lifestyles, if it would never ever cross our minds for a moment to think of giving away a car, to thinking of giving away a house, to invite somebody to come and live rent-free in our house, if that would never ever cross our minds for a moment because it is too radical, let me say this morning, that needs to change. But it is only God who can make that change. It is only God who can reach into my heart and yours, work by his Spirit to do the work that only God can do, to go to the places only he can affect us. And this man, Joseph, or Barnabas, this son of encouragement, as the apostles nickname him, is a great example, isn't he, of someone whom God has reached into to change his heart, to change his attitudes, so that they are radical. And what a stark contrast between this man Barnabas and the other sample of the future in church family life here, with Ananias and Sapphira. How radical, I wonder this morning, are our attitudes, the attitudes of our heart. Second sign I want us to look at here is how seriously do we judge sin in God's family? How seriously do we judge sin in God's family? You see, on the face of it, and certainly as you read the text over again, Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, they seem to be doing the same thing, don't they? They sell something. They sell something they own. They bring the proceeds, the money to the apostles' feet. It looks the same. And we need to ask ourselves, well, what is it that Ananias and Sapphira get so wrong? Chapter 5, verse 1. Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it. They sell something, they keep something for themselves, and they give something to the church family. That is not their sin, is it? That they don't give it all to the church, that is not their sin. It is not wrong to keep some back. Peter says that explicitly here. Peter says to Ananias, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You could have done with it whatever you thought was right, and that wouldn't have been wrong. Not wrong to keep some of our finances back in the various circumstances, is it? No, Peter gets to the heart of the problem there in verse 4. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. That's the problem, says Peter. They lied. And that ends with them both lying dead on the floor. Not that they lack generosity, but that they lack integrity. They brought a part of their profit, and yet they claimed it was all of the profit. That's the issue. Not so much misers as thieves and liars. Here's all that we got from the sale. Well, there's more sitting at home in a chest. And underlying the lies here is hypocrisy. They pretend to be one thing in public before the church, and it's not what they are in private. They say one thing, and they do another. Just as in the last verses of Acts chapter 4 that we've just looked at, just as those verses are all about our heart attitudes, so here with Ananias and Sapphira, it is all about our heart. God knows, God sees. God's Spirit is at work within the church. He is able to radically dive deep down into our hearts to change them, transform our attitudes in astounding, unlimited ways to produce a man like Barnabas. But God's also at work to see and to judge in an equally astounding, unlimited manner. You and I, we cannot hide from God, can we? He sees it all, saying one thing while doing another, presenting as one thing, being another. It is hypocrisy. And what makes it so grievous is that it's hypocrisy within and against Christ's bride, Christ's body, the church. Three times Peter mentions it's not merely men that they're seeking to deceive, but it is God, it is his spirit. Hypocrisy in the church, within the community, who are meant to be this living snapshot, albeit imperfectly, of the heart of God's plans to restore the world. Now let's just think in applying this. It's unlikely, isn't it, that we've come to church this morning, that we come to this passage. Unlikely that for many of us, we've been claiming to give one amount, while actually, financially, we've been giving something else. That could be some of us, but unlikely to be that. Far more likely, however, that we know we all need help when it comes to deceit and hypocrisy in general, but specifically within our relations within the church family. I know I can say or I can do one thing to church family members, and yet I know that the truth of who I am or what I think is so far different. That is easy to be the case for gospel ministers, and sometimes it makes the headlines. People expect something from a church minister, and so church ministers will give people what they want, and yet there'll be all kinds of shortcuts being made behind the scenes at homes so that it's less personally, less costly personally. Easy to live like a life of hypocrisy as a minister, easy to live a life of hypocrisy as a member of the church family, isn't it? To say one thing, to do another. To give one reason why we weren't there, and yet for the truth to be something else. It is the easiest thing in the world, isn't it, for all of us to say those three little words, four little words, I'll pray for you, and then we forget all about it. We never mention it to God in prayer. We want to appear to be one thing, and yet the reality is different. Maybe we read of this couple this morning and we ask, well, is this me? We feel convicted. How do we deal with sin as a church family when we know we are a family of sinners? How do we deal with sin when we know that there will be sin in our midst? Here, I think, is what we all need to hear this morning. If this morning you're conscious of your sin, then that is the reason to be here in the midst of the family. Being conscious of our sinfulness is never a reason to try and escape, and never a reason not to be here. Church is the place for sinners. Church, this is the reason that we gather. Because we know we're not perfect. Because we know we are sinners who need a saviour. Just think, the Apostle Peter, he knew that only too well, didn't he? That he was a great sinner. Our sins, our great sins, they don't mean that we put up with sin as a church. Rather, it means that we are a church who practice repentance and confession. It's why each Sunday, as we gather as God's family, we confess sin, don't we? Done that this morning. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. He knows it all. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. To be a healthy church family, we need to be quick to confess sin. To be transparent in our acknowledgement that, yeah, often we get it wrong. That we're not what we should be. I read this week that during the 1920s, during the East African revival, Christians were said to say, we want to live in houses without either walls or ceilings. We want to live in houses without either walls or ceilings. That is to be living transparent lives with nothing between ourselves and our neighbours, no walls, and nothing between ourselves and God, no ceilings. That's what the Apostle John tells us, that are the consequences of walking in the light as God walks in the light. That we will have fellowship, true fellowship, with one another. And that the blood of Jesus, his Son, will cleanse us from all sin. The problem in Acts 5 is Ananias and Sapphira. They claim to be one thing when actually they are another. They are willful. They're shameless in their deceit, in their hypocrisy. And maybe this couple, maybe they were just jealous of Barnabas and those others like him who gave so freely. They wanted the praise, they didn't want the cost. It's possible maybe this morning there's someone here who needs to hear this warning from this couple. Perhaps we're trying to appear to be part of the family without having those radical heart attitudes that belong rightly in the Church of Jesus. How might that happen? It might happen, mightn't it, if we've not grasped the immensity, the grandeur of the gospel message. If the resurrected, exalted, ruling Lord Jesus, if he's not daily real enough to us to stop us lying. If we've not grasped that this episode with Ananias and Sapphira, it isn't a sign that all hypocrisy, all sin will be judged now by God as theirs was. So that if I'm not being judged by God now, I can assume that God's all right with my hypocrisy. He's okay with my sin. No, rather this is a sign assuring us that all deceit, all hypocrisy will be judged on a future day. Some of us are well aware that some deceit, it will never ever be exposed in this life, will it? Some of the headlines tell us that some who harm, some who abuse, some who defraud others, they will never ever face judgment in this life in the way that Ananias and Sapphira face judgment here and now. Well, that's not to say they will never ever face judgment, is it? No, this story here is to show us a glimpse of a coming future day. One crippled man. One man born crippled, healed, as a sign that God will renew all things in his Son. One deceitful couple, judged as a sign, as a warning sign, that there is a universal judgment to come. One day, friends, there'll be a perfectly loving, a perfectly transparent community of sinners washed clean in the blood of Jesus. That is the work that God is doing through his exalted Son. But we are not there yet, are we? We are not there yet. But through lives of repentance and faith, we are part of this family, the church. And we need therefore to pray for radically transformed heart attitudes towards one another. Being part of the church, it is a great privilege, isn't it? It is also a great responsibility. We are to be a snapshot of that future perfect church that Christ is building. Let us pray, shall we? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for that work that you are doing in Christ Jesus to build a people for him, holy and blameless in his sight. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray now as those whom you have in your grace taken. Oh, Lord, that we would be ready, that we would be desirous of you to work in our hearts, to make us more like the Lord Jesus, to put our sin to death, confessing sin, so that we might be transformed into the likeness of your glorious Son. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not put up with sin in our lives, knowing that you are the judge of all, and that one day there will be that future day of judgment, when the Lord who sees and knows all things, the one who cannot be deceived, will rightly judge all things, bring all things to light. And so we pray as we consider the gospel, as we wonder at the glory, the immensity of what you have done in Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that we might be even with one another, that people that you have called us to be. We might walk worthily of that salvation that you are working. To your glory and honour and praise, in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're going to sing our final song. It is a song full of prayer for the right heart attitudes, for God to be at work within us, that out of the right heart attitudes we might live to the glory of our God. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day. Let's stand and let's sing together, shall we?